We join the crowd, and Jesus, I was going to regale you with a verse of On the Road Again. Should have asked you to bring your guitar, Bob. On the road again. I can't wait to get on the road again. There's a crowd on the road, and they're going to Jerusalem. Jesus is walking ahead of them. I wonder, why is he nervous? Anxious, or perhaps he's wasting no time moving on to that which awaits him. Those who are following him, the disciples, the 12, we are told they are amazed. What are they amazed at? Are they amazed at Jesus and his determination? Are they amazed at the following that Jesus has been earning over the course of his ministry thus far? Then we hear the crowds that are following him are afraid. What is it that they are fearing? Perhaps they are fearing being a crowd following this upstart leader wannabe, this rabbi. Perhaps they are afraid of the political ramifications as they near Jerusalem. Interesting juxtaposition. The 12 are amazed. The crowds are afraid. Jesus pulls the 12 disciples aside again, which is important because this is the third and final time now that Jesus lays out for them what exactly awaits him in Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. Death is what awaits Jesus in Jerusalem. And not just death, but an awful, painful death. Mocking and spit and torture and flailing before the crucifixion. It's not enough for those who are opposed to Jesus' message and his ministry, and indeed his very self, to kill him. They're going to make quite a show of it. They're going to kill him and put an exclamation point at the end of that sentence. This is the third and final time Jesus predicts his death, his torture. But again, we have to note it is also the third time that Jesus predicts his resurrection. This is not just a death, this is a movement. This is something that must happen in order to get to the resurrection and all that Jesus promises. It's as if the amazed disciples aren't afraid, and Jesus is saying, let me give you something to be afraid about. This is what awaits me, and it'll be clear pretty soon. It is also what awaits his followers. So this is the third time Jesus predicts a horrible death, and it seems to fall on at least four deaf ears, James and John, sons of Zebedee. It's almost laughable, isn't it? There's almost a chuckle to be had. I'm going to suffer a horrible death. And James and John come and ask about his glory. They're jostling for position. They want to sit at the left and the right. They're politicking for positions of honor when Jesus comes into his glory. Grant us to sit at your left and your right. Well, Jesus takes this request and he offers back, are you willing to do what it takes to get to the other side, to get to the glory? One commentator said it's the summation of this is, are you willing to go through hell to get to eternal life? And the words that Jesus uses, we might hear, is very sacramental. Right? We hear of a cup. And we hear of a baptism. Well, both of those terms could be used in two different ways. They could be used, of course, in glory. A cup is something that is raised in celebration. Indeed, the Old Testament, the Psalms, there's the cup that runneth over with blessings. A baptism is a great thing. It's that bringing someone into the family of God, washing them from sin, claiming them as God's own child. But both those terms have another side. The cup, also in the Old Testament, and the Psalms especially, is to drink woe. To take on that which is undesirable. That metaphor is used for both, for the good and for the bad, for times of celebration and times of grieving and mourning and pain. So it is with baptism. While it gifts eternal life, it also requires a death. The old self drowned in the waters before being raised again. I mean, that's what we claim about baptism. It is a death. And then a resurrection. So James and John, they hear this. Perhaps they're thinking about the good side of it. Yeah, we'll raise a cup in celebration. Yeah, we're all on this baptism. This gift of eternal life. But maybe Jesus, especially following these words of his death that is to come, is thinking the second. It's a cup of woe. It's a baptism of death. And Jesus says that he is not able to grant their wish anyway. Even if they're willing to go through all that, it is not his to say who will sit at his right and who will sit at his left. There's a lot we could do with that. There's this interesting relationship Jesus has in Mark with God. A little bit of a separation. God's the one who will decide those things. Now it's interesting, I think, as we head towards Jerusalem and the Passion story that we'll hear during Holy Week. What do we know about Jesus' crucifixion? Well, there were two more crucified beside him. One on his right and one on his left. I don't know if that was Mark's means when he tells this, when he relates this story, but I can't get past that imagery. Again, do James and John really know what they're asking? And what is the glory they seek? Is it this wonderful celebration, or is it indeed the glorification of Jesus on the cross, dying for us, dying for salvation for the whole world? Are James and John willing to be raised up on the cross alongside Jesus? Now the other 10 disciples, beside James and John, they get angry with them. We can see why. They're trying to get a little something with Jesus on the side, trying to get a little something planned for later, trying to make some post-battle plans. Who's going to celebrate with the loot? And they're angry. What an interesting response. What a very human response. But Jesus says, that's nothing to be jealous about, that conversation I had with them. That's nothing really to long for or to want. That's not what this is all about. Don't be angry with them. And I'm putting words in Jesus' mouth, but perhaps he's thinking, pity them instead, because they're still not getting it. That's the way the Gentiles think and behave. That's the way that Gentiles set policy and make battle plans. They lord it over one another. They're tyrants. When they come to power, they seek more power. When they get a taste of glory, they seek more glory, no matter what it costs for those who are under them. But it is not so among you. Yet another interesting turn of phrase. I would argue with Jesus here, it really seems to be that way among them. Is this descriptive or is this prescriptive? I think it's prescriptive. I think Jesus is saying, this is what I want for you. One day you'll finally get it, and maybe you'll start to behave and think the way that I am asking you to think and behave. Whoever is to be great must be a servant. That's what this is all about. Servant. As Jesus goes to the cross, he does so as a loving and compassionate servant who will serve the world with his death. And so it is for those who follow Jesus. They too must be willing to serve, to give of themselves so that others may live more fully. Well, they finally come to Jericho, a large crowd as they go out. I like this, they came to Jericho and then they're leaving Jericho all within one sentence. Seems like a one stoplight town. But on their way out, there's a cry. Bartimaeus, blind, a blind beggar. Blind Bart, sitting on the roadside. When he hears it was Jesus, son of Nazareth, he begins to shout, Jesus, have mercy on me, have mercy. Now many order him to be quiet, don't trouble the master, don't trouble the rabbi. You see, we're on our way to something. We got to get there. We don't have time for these detours. And I love the reaction. Blind Bart doubles down. And he calls out even louder, using his outside voice. Have mercy on me. Jesus calls him. The blind man gets up. He throws off his cloak. Perhaps the only possession this beggar has, he springs up, comes to Jesus, and asks for sight, to be healed of his blindness. Let me see again. Jesus says, go, your faith has made you well. Go. This gift of faith bestowed on you from God above, that has led to your healing and to your salvation. Your trust in me to cure your blindness, to address that thing which ails you, to address that thing which has you on the side of the road as an outcast, as one spurned by the crowds that would only seek to calm you, to quiet you. You are healed of that. You are freed from that. Bart doesn't go. Not in the sense I think Jesus means. I mean, how many times now in Mark have we heard Jesus does something and he sends the people away. He said, go. I like to think Bart, with his new sight, waited until the crowd had moved on a little bit and then sneaks in behind, because he is going to follow Jesus. This man, this rabbi, this son of David who restored his sight, well, that's someone worth following. It's as though Bart says, I am going to go with him. And he follows him on the way. That one simple final word we have, again, so many meanings. It's on the way. I mean, they're on a journey. They're going from Jericho now to Jerusalem, so it's a physical way. It's also a word that's used many times in the Old Testament, the way, that is the path that we choose as we follow what God wants for us. Right? There's two ways. There's the way to damnation. There's the way to glory and blessing. This is the way that we are called to walk. But it's also what the early Christians called themselves before they started to call themselves Christians. The way, capital T, capital W, the way. Maybe Bart is the first congregant, the first one to claim this is not just something that will be said and done and over with Jesus, but this is a movement. A movement now, of course, we know has lasted 2,000 years. What are we to do with this rich and complicated text? One of the things I like to suggest when we approach the parables, as Jesus tells them, is to break down who the characters are in the parable and place ourselves in each of those characters' positions. Right? The Good Samaritan, right? Are we the one on the side of the road? Are we the Samaritan? Are we the innkeeper? Each reading, when you identify with a different character, can give you a different sense, a different meaning. While this is not a parable, I think this would be a great text to do that with. How do we see ourselves in this story? With whom do we identify? Maybe ask that question a few times this coming week. Reread the story, thinking your way through what it might have been like to be one of these characters and what that might mean for your life and what you want to be like now. Let's see, we have the disciples, right? The 12. They're amazed at what Jesus is doing. They're following Jesus. They've watched Jesus. They've been sent out before to do some of Jesus' ministry. What are they amazed at? What amazes you about Jesus? Identify with the crowd. Why are they following Jesus? Is this just something to kind of pass the time? Is this just something interesting that the gossip is swirling around, this Jesus we got to go see? Or do they see something in Jesus that really causes amazement, wonder, awe? Maybe we should put ourselves in the place of James and John. I mean, what they're asking is so very human. They want the good stuff. They want to be on the inside, the inner circle. They want to share in the glory. After all, they put in the time and the effort. Someone suggested we all have a little bit of Zebedee DNA in our genes. It's a very human thing to want what James and John want. Why do they want it? What do they think it is? And do they understand the cost that will come with it? Are we the other 10 disciples? Do we look at someone who is trying to jostle in politic and get angry? Sounds to me like one of the commandments. Don't covet. Even if James and John were asking for the right thing and Jesus was going to go ahead and give it to them, they had no right to be angry. It is Jesus' gift to give. But how often do we get angry and jealous? Are we like the crowd the second time it's mentioned? Do we seek to quiet the voices that are asking for the Lord's mercy? Do we want to whitewash? Do we want to hide under the rug the problems that others are facing? Because after all, we have our own problems, do we not? We have our own agenda. Do we seek to hush the voices on the margins? Finally, and perhaps we could sum up, this is the whole point of all of this. Can we be like Bart? I mean, we are already somewhat like Bart. I mean, every service when we gather, we sing the Kyrie. And what is that but saying, Lord, have mercy on us? In the grand scheme of things, in our brokenness, in our sin, we are all blind beggars who must sit at the feet of Jesus and learn what it means to follow this Son of God, this Son of Man, the Son of David. Do we look to Jesus and ask to be freed, liberated from what would shackle us and hold us down? But we're not done yet. There's one more person with whom to identify. Perhaps the boldest, but I would argue the very purpose of entering into a struggle with Scripture is to ask, what is Jesus doing in the text and now? Can we identify with Jesus? Can we have that compassion? Can we hear the voices of those who are crying out in need and desperation? Can we seek to be obedient to God our Father and walk the way to which this God calls us? Can we be a servant? In every facet of our lives, can we seek to serve others, to give of ourselves so that others may live a little more fully? Crowds, disciples, and now blind Bartimaeus, they're following Jesus on the way. The way from Jericho to Jerusalem, the way to the cross. But as Jesus has said for a third time, also the way to the resurrection.